I feel a slight need to kind of give an introduction this morning before we go into the message. As you can tell, I'm not Pastor Craig. I was going to wear a Hawaiian shirt, which I thought might make some of you more comfortable, but I didn't have one, so I couldn't do that. But I don't get a chance to speak like this very often. In fact, I was thinking, when was the last time that I spoke in church at Olivet, and it was back on a January, sometime 7, 8, 9 years ago during one of our furloughs, and there was a big storm that day, and there was approximately 8 people in the congregation, and that was my 6 kids, and no, but I'm much more accustomed to speaking in 15-second sound bits, between, before, during, after songs. So if I run out of things to say after about 15 seconds, I guess we'll be all done. Or I'll ask Matt to come up and lead another song or something like that. As many of you know, I'm not a pastor, which will probably become obvious to you as I preach. But I am a school principal. And many people, that's a pretty common position. People think they know what school principals do. But I'm not sure everybody really knows what I do. I asked my family to answer that question. I said, what do you think I do during the day? The first thing that was, I play on the computer, which of course is true. That's what I do most of the day, is play on the computer. The second thing I do is eat lots of peanuts. And there's a testament to that, although truth is, that's probably only the second bottle I've been through this year, so it's not really that many. I give detentions, I hire people, I do lots of interviews, I talk to people about the school, I create budgets, and the most important thing that I do is I scare kids, enforce the rules strictly, and this one came from Stacy, I work long hours. So now you know what a high school principal does, but I have a picture of another thing that I do. I do ridiculous things that make me look silly, but of course always for a good cause. But I do need to tell you the story behind this picture. That is a fake picture, by the way. That is not how he got me to pose for that, I'm not sure. But I did willingly do that. And so the story is that the school was going to raise money, and if they raise a certain amount of money for this organization, then I would kiss a pig. So we set the bar kind of high, $2,000 we had to raise in our school. And I thought, well, I'll be off the hook because there's no way they're going to raise $2,000. We'd already raised money for Haiti and other things, and they're all out of money. Well, somehow, they came up with $2,000. And the day came for me to kiss a pig. Now, the student who owned the pig, and remember, I live in Fremont, so one of my students owns a pig. Actually, quite a few of my students own pigs, cows, sheep, other such things. So he went home to get the pig. And this is, okay, mostly a true story. And I don't know if it was a vision or if the pig spoke audibly, but he must have told the pig what was going to happen. And the pig said flat out, no, that man is not going to kiss me. And this is true. He refused to come. The pig would not come. Well, that doesn't do much for a person's self-esteem when a pig says no. But I think the true story is that Stacy got in touch with the pig before this and told that pig that if that pig showed up at the school for me to kiss it, he was going to be turned into pork chops faster than he could say oink, oink. Because she had told me that if I kissed a pig, that'd probably be the last thing I ever kissed. So I did not end up having to kiss the pig, and I also saved my marriage. But the students didn't let me off the hook that easy. And this is what happened to me instead. And that is Josh, by the way, whom I still love. And that is not like a pie or something. That is ice cream. And And my eyes are still half frozen from having ice cream in them. So I think I may have preferred to kiss the pig than have the ice cream. But I did come up with what kind of a guiding principle for life from that experience, and that is, kiss the pig while you have the chance. You never know who's next in line. And I'm sure there's wisdom in that somewhere to be applied. But the truth is, you did not come to listen to me talk about pigs and to see pictures of me kissing pigs. Hopefully you came for other reasons. And so we're going to get off of that slide. And we're going to talk about something else. But before we do that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship you. We thank you for your lordship, for the fact that you are the creator of all things. Lord, we give you praise. And today, I pray for your blessing on these next few minutes that we spend together. I pray, Lord, that you would guide me, that my words would be from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the sermon is The Discontented Christian. And you might be thinking, well, obviously what you're going to talk about is the fact that as Christians we need to be content. We need to be content with what we have, with who we are. We certainly agree with that, and we think about Paul's words in Philippians. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So it's obvious that Christians need to be content. Of course. Not. Maybe. There's something else going on that I want to talk about this morning. And it's more not that we should be, not that we should not be content, because we need to be content with what we have, with who we are. That's very clear. But if you think about the words and look at the words that Paul said, he's talking about the situations that he found himself in. He needs to be content. He needs to be content with what he has, with his situation. Whether you need whatever he needed or didn't need, he could be content. But our problem as Christians is that we are also content with whatever situation we see others in. And this morning, what I want to talk about is how we as Christians need to be discontented with what we see in the world around us. While we ourselves can be content with who we are and what we have and must be content, we need to be discontent with what goes on around us. There's much pain and suffering in this world, and we cannot ignore it. We need to look at it, be discontent with it. The Bible tells us that we need to look at what's around us and say, basically, that's not okay with me. To look at the suffering and not just walk by, but to do something about it. Now, we all respond to tragic pleas. When Haiti had an earthquake, we all jumped on the bandwagon, and we want to do something. We do that very well. But when the tragedy is no longer chronicled on the evening news, when we're no longer reminded on a daily basis of it, we forget. We go back to redecorating our houses and buying our cars and taking longer vacations. And we get things completely backwards, for we become discontented with our own lives and content with what goes on around us. And therein lies the point of the entire sermon. We're too often discontent with what we have, yet content with what's going on in the world around us, and we need to do a complete turnaround and be content with what we have and discontent with what's going on in the world around us. That is my challenge. And if you would just take my word for it right there, we could just be done. But I want to spend the next few moments challenging all of us and helping us to understand why it's necessary for us to be discontented. Now, there is some risk in what I'm saying. There's some risk in making this step. But honestly, we need to be challenged in that area as Christians. Early in our time in Uganda, we employed a young man named Will Broad. He and his wife had a little girl named Nyapendi. One of my favorite names means born under a banana tree. So if you want to extrapolate that into how you would name your own kids, you could do that. Probably not too many of you were born under a banana tree. We decided that we would give Wilbrod, who already worked for us, but we would give him a place to live on our compound. And so we had a little place that was a little nicer than the home that he was living in. And so we were going to move him to our house, to his new house on our compound. And so I thought, well, I'll have to go and get him, make several trips in my car to bring all of his things back. When I got there, I discovered that Wilbrod owned exactly one bed and a few kitchen items and some clothes. Everything he owned would fit in my car. So we made one trip. Later, Stacy was talking to Wilbrod, and she asked Wilbrod, "Isn't there something that you need? What do you need?" And he said, "No, there's nothing I need." And she continued to press him on that. "There must be something that you need." And he said, "Well, I guess I could probably use a bike. But really, madame, I don't need anything." Another person who worked for us, her name was Asasira. That's her and her family. Stacy once asked her what she needed. She said that really only a person only needs two things in life, oil and salt. The rest you can make do without. Is that your perspective? Go home today, take out the newspaper, look in the ads. There's probably 100, 200, 300, 1,000 things in there that you'll be told you need, that you need to have, that you need to go buy. She needed oil and salt in order to get by. Wilbrod didn't need anything. Maybe a bike. Maybe. But not really. Is that our perspective? Let's turn to a familiar story to answer that question. The rich young ruler. Familiar. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Well, which ones?" the man inquired. So Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Then, come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, there's a lot of twists you can put on this passage. Most of us would agree that we don't need to run out today, sell everything we have, and give everything to the poor. But what if God tells you to do that and you fight it? If you say no, what if God is telling you that you need to do something radical for him? See, God expects us to serve him unconditionally, on his terms, not ours. He wants our unconditional surrender. Nothing can be allowed to stand in the way. And when something is standing in the way of unconditional surrender to him, we need to get rid of it. And what's more common? What's a more common blockade in our lives than our possessions? Sometimes it might be relationships, it might be other things. But so often it's our possessions that are standing between us and doing what God wants us to do. So ask yourself the question, what's keeping me from all-out service to God? What's keeping me from giving as much as I should? What's keeping me from serving as much as I should? What's keeping me from going somewhere to another culture and another part of the world? What's keeping me from doing that in response to God's call? And whatever it is, make a plan today to remove that obstacle. It won't be easy, but start the plan today. Start moving in that direction. to get rid of whatever it is that's standing between you and doing what God wants you to do, so that you don't have to do what the rich young ruler did and walk away sad with your head bowed down because you could not part with something temporal in order to gain something eternal. We can learn more about our command, our need to reach out to those in need by reading a second familiar story, this one from Matthew 25. If you have your Bibles and want to turn there, it's Matthew 25, 31 through 46. I did not put all of this up on the screen. When the Son of Man, starting with verse 31, chapter 25 of Matthew, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these, these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I don't know if you've ever heard the song that Keith Green wrote using that parable, the parable of the sheep and the goats. I would have played you for it, but it would have taken about half of my sermon time in order to play it. But I love the way he ends. I love the way he ends that song. He finishes and he looks you in the eye, basically. He says the difference between the sheep and the goats is what they did and didn't do. It's not about what you believed and what you didn't believe in that passage. It's about what you did and you didn't do. How simple but profound. There's significance to how we live our lives. It's important what we do, not just what we believe. The gospel that much of the world has seen has a hole in it. It's not really all the good news that we need to give to the world. It doesn't have a hole in it because it's incomplete by itself. It has a hole in it because we have left it incomplete. Because too often we focused on what you need to believe and we've not followed through with our actions. What good news have we brought to the world's 3 billion poor? What gospel have millions of AIDS orphans seen? Our gospel has a hole in it, for we've too often focused on the beliefs and left out the deeds. Now, that's not to say we don't do anything. The world is full of Christians who are doing good things. Their actions are showing their faith. It's just that we don't do enough. And sometimes we do less than the non-Christians of the world. So there's a hole in our gospel. Second point. What the postmodern church can teach us. You may be familiar with the postmodern church, sometimes referred to as the emergent church. There's lots of different definitions. There's no exact, here's what it is. But the postmodern church is primarily a reaction to how conservative Christianity has in many cases focused so much on what we believe that we've forgotten or at least de-emphasized what we need to do. The problem is some parts of the postmodern church swing completely to the other side, focusing entirely on our actions and forgetting about the fact that we need to believe something. Some of you may remember, maybe about a year ago, I can't remember exactly, but Michael Whitmer from Grand Rapids Theological Seminary came and spoke in our church. Now, Michael Whitmer is not part of the emergent church. Michael Whitmer is trying to help us understand what we can learn from the emergent church, the postmodern church. His message that day and his book, Don't Stop Believing, have had a profound effect on me and how I look at life. He wrote this, "Perhaps our parents emphasized right belief more than good behavior." Maybe they did that. Maybe the generations behind us did that a little bit too much. But that must not become an excuse to teach good behavior at the expense of right belief. You can't swing to the other side and say, well, we just need to do good things and that'll be good enough. We have to believe. He said, authentic Christianity demands our head, our heart, and our hands. Our head, our hearts, and our hands. So we know that we don't want to swing too far in that direction. Yet we have to see that the criticism of the emergent church is something that's legitimate. We cannot just ignore it. How often do we not focus on our belief so much that we forget to look at our actions? In Islam, you can say the Shahada, a creed that says, there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And if you say that with another Muslim, you become a Muslim. And I used to kind of smirk at that and say, that's ridiculous. How could you just become a Muslim just like that? Just say it and you're in. And I realized that we do almost the same thing in Christianity with the sinner's prayer. We pray it and you're in. Now, is it that simple? Is that really the way it is? No, technically no. The Bible does make it very clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You pray that prayer and you are saved. But if you really believe and understand what you believe, won't there be actions to back it up? Best analogy I can think of is trees. You plant a tree and the tree is young. The first year it comes up, do you think it's producing the fruit? It takes time for that tree to produce fruit. But there'll be something when that tree starts to grow that will indicate to you that that tree is alive. It's not producing big, luscious fruit yet, but it's alive and it's growing. It's budding. You can see it. But over there, there's another tree, and that tree's been planted for a long time. And that tree is growing and producing fruit. Is one tree dead and one tree alive? No, they're both alive. As it is with Christians. When you become a Christian, you're no longer a dead tree that produces nothing. You're a living tree. You may not be producing the fruit that somebody else is producing. Maybe you're not as mature in your faith as that person, but you're still producing. You're still growing. You're still alive. That's what it means to be a Christian and to have something showing in your life. Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. We will know a Christian by the actions that come forth. Now, James, in the book of James, you know that he had something to say about this. He said, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? James says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. How then do you separate faith from works? How do you separate them? You can't, for the works will always accompany the faith. But Mark, be careful here. This is a slippery slope. Pretty soon you'll be of the same mind as those who believe that you can be saved by your actions. If you do the right thing, you'll be saved. But you see, saying that faith without works is dead is not the same as saying that works saves us. It does not conflict with Paul, who wrote, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It does not conflict with that. I cannot help but conclude that real faith includes works, that real faith includes action. Real faith includes doing something. Our works are, yes, a response of gratefulness to what God has done for us. But the two, faith and works, are melded together in the life of a Christian so that you cannot have one without the other. Another passage from James highlights this as well. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. There's really no way around it. Christianity is about believing and doing. Christianity is about doctrine and actions. Christianity is about telling the world about Jesus and showing the world the love of Jesus. Richard Stearns is the president of World Vision, an organization you're all familiar with. Today I'm drawing on some of his thoughts, also another book, the Michael Whitmer book, Don't Stop Believing, which I would recommend, and a third book called It's Not Okay With Me by Janine Maxwell. Richard Stern writes, any authentic and genuine commitments to Christ will be accompanied, I don't know if I have this on a slide, yeah, will be accompanied by demonstrable evidence of a transformed life. Let me read that again. Any authentic and genuine commitment to Christ. Authentic and genuine commitment to Christ will be accompanied by demonstrable evidence of a transformed life. But don't take just his word for it. Take John's word for it. From 1 John 2, 3, and 4, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commandments. It doesn't say one of the ways that you can know whether you have come to know God is to obey his commandments. That's one of the options. It says, we know that we have come to know him if, it's very clear cut, if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Rick Warren said, the first Reformation was about creeds. This one will be about deeds. The first one divided the church. This time it will unify the church. I hope that he's right, because the world needs the love of God now more than ever. Third, it's not okay with me. We know that we need to do something. We know that as Christians, we cannot just sit back and believe. I believe. I believe in Jesus. Attached to that belief is action. We know that we must do something. There's a lot of pictures that I still carry in my mind from Africa and our time there. None are more vivid than those involving people who are in need. I can vividly remember our friend Elizabeth. There's Elizabeth with her mother. I remember Elizabeth near death from AIDS. I remember clearly in my mind her lying in a hospital bed, so sick hallucinating, crying out in pain. She's alive today only because some people, including ourselves, were able to purchase medication for her. Without that, she would have died. But with some simple medication, she was able to live. And she lives to this day. But they don't all make it. I had a friend named Christopher who died of AIDS. He worked at our school, but he didn't make it. I see in my mind another man hanging from a rope after having committed suicide because he couldn't get some of the basic help that he needed. My friend John, told me of how he was beaten in prison, getting his teeth knocked out. I remember seeing him later after this happened, and he didn't have but a couple of teeth left in his mouth. Beaten, why? Because the people that he worked for thought he had stolen something. They were missionaries. And they sent him to the police, and the police beat him and threw him in prison. And he was in prison for a year without being convicted until he was finally let go because there was no case against him. I remember seeing the pain in his face as I visited him and as I went to bat for him. And if I had not gone to bat for him, I don't know that he would have gotten out. And that's nothing to say about me. There's no glory there, only to say that sometimes we have to step in and do something to help people out in their suffering. And that's to say nothing of those who can't afford to go to school or they can't afford to get medical attention that they need. And yet, after being back in the U.S. for almost 2 years, I can begin to relate to the words of Jeanine Maxwell, who wrote in her book, It's Not Okay With Me, "There are days when I sit in my home and I can't remember the smells of Africa or the names and faces of certain people or places. What if I forget those smells and faces and voices? No one who's ever gone to Africa on a missions trip wants to forget those things. We all get in a plane and we head home with the best of intentions and we make commitments to God and others, and then we get caught up in life's distractions. We so want to help those who we hold in our hearts, but their faces start to fade away and are replaced with the faces in our own circle of friends. The sight of the mud huts disappears as we try to finish renovating our house or wash the dishes after a great party. We thought the smiles and concerns of others could never be forgotten, but they start to fade as we run the race of life. Soccer, piano lessons, school activities, dinner parties. Before we know it, we're saying it's okay with us that there are people out there who are hungry and have no home and no education and no money. Before you know it, it can all fade to black. Consider the following. There's thousands of children who die every day in sub-Saharan Africa from hunger and malnutrition. Hundreds of thousands. 15 million children orphaned by AIDS. Is that okay with you? Is it okay that there's over 1 million Americans without a place to call home? And there's millions more around the world. Is it okay with you that millions in the world would die for lack of medical care or food? Would it be okay with you if it was your child? Would it be okay with you if it was your grandchild? Wouldn't you want to do something? Wouldn't you want someone, anyone, to step up and do something? But Mark, you can't save them all. It's true. Maybe I can't save them all. Maybe you can't save them all. Maybe you and you can't save them all. But maybe we can save them all. And I don't think we're able to stop just because we can't save every last one. Our own Benny Veal did something and is doing something. I'd have him share with you this morning, but he's off again doing something else, somewhere else around the world, not sure where. But I can use his words to help you understand the need in our world. Benny recently spent some time in Haiti. He tells of providing mattresses for children in Haiti who slept on the wet ground or even on the rocks. There's a couple pictures. I'll read what he said. We prayed a blessing over the orphanage and played quickly with them. A week earlier, we had stocked them up pretty well with food and water. However, as I stood there, Pastor Max and his wife came up to me brimming. He held back tears and was speechless as she started talking once again with me. In all honesty, I don't even remember everything she said because I felt like there was one thing after another that just hit me in the gut. We've been praying for years for mattresses. The government keeps giving us trouble and trying to shut us down because we don't have proper places for kids to sleep. I'm not going to be able to sleep for a week. We need to have a feast tonight and thank God because of these mattresses. Benny concludes, word after word of thankfulness exuded out of them as I choked back tears. I had two little boys clinging to me. One man who helps take care of the kids came up to me in sheer delight that we had even thought to bring a baby bed for the little girl that normally has to sleep on a stone table. So what can we do? First thing we can do is go. You know how often that's at the bottom of the list? We can do this and this and this and this, and then we can go. Well, I've chosen to put it at the top of the list because wouldn't it be something if we decided to go until God told us to stay instead of staying until God tells us to go? I think that must be Benny Veal's motto. I'm going to go and go and go like the Energizer Bunny until God tells me to stop. Wouldn't that change our perspective on missions? So what does it mean to go? It could mean going on a short-term mission trip. There's lots that can happen on a trip like that. You can help other people and it changes your life. And that's a good thing. We can go like Benny did, waiting for God to say stop. Or we could sell everything, quit our jobs, and go into full-time mission work. Jeff and Christy Schmidt are doing that. Les and Jill Latham did that. Jim and Kay Panaggio did that. Ted and Julie Kautzman did that. Even Stacy and I did that. It's possible to do that. If you feel it in your heart and you just can't get it out of your mind, then maybe God's trying to tell you something. And listen to what he's saying. Step out in faith and do what he tells you to do. But if you can't go, there's other things you can do. You can give your money. You can support our church. You can make sure that you put a little in the missions budget when you send in that check and sign your envelope. You can support missionaries. You can support organizations. You can partner with groups like World Vision. There's people here who do that. I know Hazel Oyer is involved with World Vision. That's the kind of support, the kind of organization you can support and be involved in. You can give your time. When was the last time you spent a few hours at the Rescue Mission or at Rescued Treasures or some other shop? Our own church is beginning it has people who are right now beginning to organize an orphan and adoption awareness group. You could be involved in that. You can slow down. Maybe that should have been the first thing on the list. We need to slow down because we're going 500 miles an hour and we don't even notice the people on the side who need our help. We need to slow down so we don't miss them. And the one thing we don't have an option on is praying. Whether you're doing any of the four things above, we have to be praying. My daughter Janae says some interesting things sometimes. She's 9 years old. This past week, she was asking me what I was going to talk about today, and so I was sharing with her a little bit about that and our need to the need for Christians to be discontent with what they see around them. And if we do that, we can change the world for Jesus, I told her. And she said in her matter-of-fact way, "Dad, you can't change the world. You might get your head chopped off." Said like only a 9-year-old could say it. But isn't that just it? Am I willing to sacrifice it all? Am I willing to sacrifice all that makes me comfortable for the spreading of the gospel? Am I willing to get my head chopped off, figuratively or perhaps even literally? Are you? We cannot be content with what we see around us. We cannot be content with the suffering and the pain and the horror in this world. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel, a good news that permeates every part of our lives, our physical as well as our spiritual needs. The church of Jesus, the Christians of the world, must not say, "It's okay with me that that's happening." We cannot say that it's okay for the world to suffer while we thrive. So there's the question, is it okay with you? Please pray with me that we will allow ourselves to be used by God, that we will put feet to our faith, that we will be discontent with what we see in the world while remaining content with what we have. Let's close in prayer. Father, we know what you've commanded. We know, Lord, that we don't have options of whether to do things for you or not. And yet, Lord, we struggle. We struggle balancing that with what goes on in our lives and the things that we've become encumbered with. I pray, Lord, that we would recognize that it is not an option for us, that you have called us to live out our lives, that our deeds would back up our faith, that we would not be just about believing, but we would be also about doing, and that when we take a message, the message of Jesus Christ to this world, that there will be no hole in our gospel. It will not be half a gospel, but it will be complete, knowing that as you reached out to the poor of this world, that we too are commanded to reach out to the least of these, and to truly make a difference in this world for Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to fulfill that great commission. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.